No doubt some of you have, perhaps all of you, have joked whenever you've had a good barbecue plate or a seafood dinner, and man, this is so tasty. Man, I love me some barbecue, love me some shrimp. Man, I'm glad we can eat this now. I'm glad this isn't something that's still banned in the Old Testament. Well, it's true that we don't have any dietary restrictions in the Old Testament or in the New Testament period for Christians today. One could make an argument from Acts chapter 15, verses 20 and verse 29, that you should avoid eating things offered to idols. Not exactly a problem for us, but you should also avoid blood and things strangled. But Jesus does tell us in Mark chapter 7, a passage that we talk about quite a bit in these passages on Leviticus. By the way, we're in Leviticus 11. in these passages on Leviticus, I do mention Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23 quite a bit, because in the New Testament era, this is the passage that tells us what does defile a man. So if we take away all the things that defile a man in the Old Testament system and put in all those things, there's some overlap, but put in some of those or all those things that Jesus says there, then we have an idea of how things like this can apply to us. But Paul does affirm in Romans chapter 14 that nothing is unclean of itself. If a person considers something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's a matter of conscience. We see this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. Whatever the case, there are far fewer foods to avoid today than in the old law. Perhaps no foods to avoid, at least religiously speaking. Of course, you might have an allergy or something. I don't mean for medical reasons. I mean what would please God. So, in this section, we finished a section already, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 about the sacrifices, chapters 8 through 10 about the application of those sacrifices, and now we're doing chapters 11 through 15 that are matters considering ritual purity, ritual cleanness and uncleanness. This is a prelude to a discussion in Leviticus chapter 16 concerning the Day of Atonement and how one needs to be clean for that particular event. Leviticus 11 talks about dietary laws. Chapter 12 talks about childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 talk about skin diseases, mold, and how to cleanse them. And chapter 15 talks about other discharges. These passages illuminate the cycle of holiness and cleanliness. So what we see here in these passages is you have three different levels here. You have holiness and something that is common. And those are the two levels there. And under what is common, you have two other things, what is clean and unclean. If it is holy, it is automatically clean. So if you've become defiled and made unclean, you're no longer holy. You've defiled something that's holy, or something that's holy has been defiled. So one thing to point out is to be ceremonially unclean isn't strictly a bad thing, at least in the Old Testament law. Especially when we look at all the things that would make one ceremonially unclean. Childbirth, for instance, not a bad thing. But it is something that, you know, you have to take into account. It is simply a state of being. The unclean animals under discussion here are not bad animals. Simply not appropriate for the Israelites to eat. For instance, the first animal that's specifically mentioned is a camel. There's nothing wrong with camels. Camels were used for transportation, particularly over long distances through the desert, because they could store a lot of water. They didn't have to drink a whole lot. But you couldn't eat a camel. Camels were not appropriate to eat. Consequently, being ceremonially unclean or ceremonially clean is not strictly a good thing. But it did allow people to participate in worship if one were clean. If someone was unclean, then it's automatically unholy. If something were holy, then it's automatically clean. To be clean meant you could be either holy or common. Do I need to write that down? I'm realizing that there's a lot of concepts that if you're not too familiar with them, it can really overload someone. But you see all these different things. So being unclean, again, not strictly a bad thing. You could be unclean for different reasons. You could be unclean because of sin or through some ritual impurity. If it's sin, obviously it's a bad thing. But if it's something like childbirth or some kind of discharge, then that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just the state of being. Make sense? I hope so. To be clean meant you could be either holy or common. So one's natural state is to be clean. And you could be made holy through sacrificial ritual. Being unclean could occur through pollution. By pollution, I mean through discharge or childbirth or leprosy or something of that nature. That would be a way to be ritually unclean. Or through sinfulness. Again, pollution in this case is not strictly a bad thing, just what causes one to become unclean. And then that act of being made holy is, another word for that is sanctification. So sanctification, to be made holy, to go from an unclean state to a clean state, you have to go through, usually a fairly simple thing, usually either wash your clothes and wash yourself or just wait till evening, something of that nature. In order to get from clean to becoming holy, then that requires something else. That requires this idea of sanctification. One can refer to three different ideas. One in the past sense, one in the present sense, and one in a future sense. And Sam kind of talked about this a while back when looking at 1 Peter, looking at the idea of salvation, because salvation has the concept of a past, a present, an ongoing, and a future sense. And we see that in the scripture as well. So this sanctification has a past salvation sense, in the sense that one is made holy when one is saved from the penalty of sin. That past salvation. It's a one-time event done sometime in the believer's past, whenever we become a Christian, at least in our way of thinking of it. The next one would be spiritual growth, an ongoing sanctification, an ongoing continuation of our growth. It's one where one grows and matures in their spiritual life. Again, it's an ongoing development from conversion until death. And then finally, glorification. When a believer dies and goes to his eternal reward, this is also a one-time event. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And it occurs in the future of those living today. These dietary laws that we're going to look at fit into the idea of spiritual growth, an ongoing, continuous thing for those seeking a life of holiness. Now, we too are to grow spiritually. This is where the application to this lesson comes in. We are also to grow spiritually. And they were to grow spiritually, at least in part, through the foods that they ate. We are to grow spiritually as well, and we'll talk about how that works in this lesson. We can make that application from this passage. We have 2 points. Yes, all that was the introduction. We have 2 points. The first one, reasons for the dietary laws. And now that can be a difficult thing to look at, because you look at these animals that are listed here and you have what reasons could possibly exist. And then the second one, it needs to be a reflection of God's holiness. This is a reflection of God's holiness. I thought about having a picture of all the animals that were clean and unclean, but I ended up breaking my slide. Just so many, animals talked about here. And then there's a question, is that really what this animal was? So it would have been far longer lesson than was necessary for the point. I believe the primary thesis of this chapter, and I'll go ahead and read that, is verse 45. Chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, he didn't bring us up out of the land of Egypt, but what did he do for us? Why? He saved our souls. He sent his Son to die for us. He is holy. He's done all that for us. He is holy. Therefore, we ought to be holy as well. That's a central thesis for this. Actually, if you think about it, a central thesis for the whole book. But it's placed here in this chapter for a reason. So, here are the reason. Here's my point. First point, the reasons for the dietary laws. And that covers the first 31 verses of this book. I don't know that we'll read them all. We might. Just interesting to see what animals, if you haven't read it recently. So, many suggest that, and perhaps you've heard this before, and in fact I've heard some people mention this, that it's for hygiene, it's for their health, that they should avoid these foods for this particular reason. One might say, for instance, they'll look at pork, and they'll say, well, pork is unhealthy if you eat it improperly cooked. True, but the same is true for chicken, right? If you eat chicken improperly cooked, then that's bad for you too, right? So that's not, I'm not entirely convinced of that argument. Another aspect is, why aren't these foods forbidden today? If they're unhealthy for us, why aren't they forbidden today? Doesn't God care about our physical health as much, perhaps more than that of the Israelites? So again, not entirely convinced by this particular argument. You might have a better thought on that, I don't know, but for my opinion, that's where it stands. I think a better reason, however, is symbolic, due to how these animals lived and ate. But there are some holes in that theory too, which we'll look at, because I want to try to be as fair as I can. Let's look at the first eight verses to examine this for right now. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Therefore, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So looking at this, the hyrax, which if you're not familiar with that is, looking that up, it's a rock badger. This and the hare, the bunny rabbit, they don't chew their own cud, at least not how we think of cows. They don't have, they're not ruminants like we think of. So this particular word in Hebrew is probably in reference to the fact that rabbits and the hyrax, they eat their own waste. And the reason why is because they don't fully digest everything the first time around. So they've got to re-digest it. And I'm sorry, this lesson might get a little disgusting. But that might be a reason why they're forbidden, because they eat their own waste, and that's unclean, that's disgusting. Pigs, of course, will eat anything. They'll wallow in the mud. Now, they may be one of the cleanest animals that we have, but in all appearances, they appear to be dirty, wallowing in the mud all the time and eating anything. Of course, there's a problem with that. Goats will eat just about anything, right? At the same time, chickens will eat their own waste. So why aren't they on the naughty list? Anyway, I told you I would poke holes in my own theory. we have the things under the sea. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the sea or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So that includes things like shellfish, lobster, crab, shrimp. It also includes catfish, because catfish, they don't have scales, right? And so one possible reason is that they're bottom feeders, right? They are on the ground and they or on the seabed, and they eat the things that are on there. And then you can see the vein in the shrimp that's kind of disgusting there. But we eat that, at least many of us do, who aren't allergic and like that sort of thing. So there is that possibility as well as to why they are on the forbidden list. Then we see birds in the next section, verses 13 through 19. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl. The seagull and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. The stork, the heron after its kind. The hoopoe and the bat. That's a lot of birds. But if you think about all those birds... of course, we don't typically think of a bat as a bird, but it is a flying creature. these are birds of prey. And these birds of prey will eat things that are on the forbidden list. We haven't talked about them yet, but they'll come up. So that may be a reason for that. Carrion birds, of course, the vultures and things like that, they'll eat things that are already dead. Of course, that's on the forbidden list. Next, we look at insects, verses 20 through 23. All flying insects that creep on all fours, I think that's a figure of speech. They should know that insects don't have four legs, but a figure of speech means they crawl. Creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Those are those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. I don't think anyone is going to object today to not eating a cockroach. those things are disgusting. So there's all these insects that are mentioned here. Of course, they could eat locusts and grasshoppers or things of that nature. But thinking about the diet of all these insects, the flies and mosquitoes, mosquitoes drink blood, flies are on just about anything, including the terrible things and dead bodies and things of that nature. So they are forbidden as well. The rodents and lizards are mentioned next, or at least a little bit later on. In verses 29 through 31. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Now, for some of those lizards, we're not quite sure what they are. So Jews today avoid all reptiles altogether. And, you know, that makes sense if you're a modern Jew today. But they also eat things that are forbidden, right? Lizards will eat things like insects. Rodents will eat insects and other things that are just not good for us to eat either. So we see all these things. But again, eating things that are forbidden are things that clean animals do too. So perhaps this isn't exactly the right reason, although it's close. A reason that I think may be more all-encompassing is that such dietary laws would separate them from the peoples around them. If you think about that, wouldn't it separate them? If these are common foods for people to eat back then, or at least some of these foods were common for them to eat, wouldn't it separate them from these people? Separation, of course, implies holiness, right? In fact, that is what holiness is, a separation. And if they are separated with in every aspect of their lives, then that would include what they eat, their diet. You see, the Lord, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We read that in verse 45 already. And he brought us out from a life of sin. That same Lord is holy. Therefore, we ought to be holy too. This needs to be a reflection of God's holiness. Let's look at verses 29 or 24 through 28. Consider the dead animals and things of that nature. So we already understand that, I think, to some extent. So let's look at verses. Well, before I get into that, let's look at. Let's consider Acts chapter 10, verse 28 for a second. Keep your finger here in Leviticus. By the time of the first century, these dietary laws were taken to mean that one could not eat with Gentiles. This is under point two, a reflection of God's holiness. Our conduct needs to be a reflection of God's holiness, and that includes in matters of diet. So that particular verse states, Peter is stating the common thought at the time, that you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. Right? If you remember in that context, Peter is going to Cornelius, a Gentile. And so they are, the Gentiles are about to be allowed into the people, allowed to be added to the people of God. And so that is what Peter is on his way doing. And yet he had some issues with it, didn't he, initially? So he is on his way to do that, despite his initial misgivings. This shows that even if it were okay to do this, it would be very difficult. It would be difficult, even if it were to go into a Gentile's house and to spend time with him, it would be a difficult thing for him to do. As today, many things revolved around eating. What are people doing right now at this very moment? It just passed 6:30. What are people doing right now? People are having fun at the Super Bowl, at a Super Bowl party. Right? And what do you suppose is served there? Thank you for coming, by the way, and missing the first few minutes of the Super Bowl for us, for the Lord. what are people there? They're eating chicken wings, right? They're eating chips, and I'm sure many of them are drinking things. and they're doing things, the thing is revolving around really a game, but I mean, you bring food to that thing, right? To that kind of party. So this is, it revolves around food in some way. We're about to have a Valentine's thing. That's going to revolve around food, right? That's in our culture, that's no different back then. A lot of things revolved around food because we all eat. It's a fun time to sit around and do something and fulfill a need and to talk and to enjoy one another. So it's a difficult thing to associate with someone if you can't eat the same thing. I know if you've ever heard of the Whole 30 diet, that's something that my wife and I have tried a couple times, and you know it's a fun thing. So if you want to try it, you know, ask us about it. But it made going to the potlucks kind of difficult because we couldn't eat hardly anything that was served. So that made that kind of thing difficult. If you're a vegan or a vegetarian, it makes things difficult to eat with other people. So that was certainly the case with Jews and Gentiles of this time. If these dietary laws were maintained, it helped to maintain that separation and distinction between the Israelites and the pagan nations around them. And this no doubt helped people when they were in Babylonian captivity. The Jews, when they were in the Babylonian captivity, of course, we see this in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel did not want to eat of the things that the other people were eating because he recognized them to be unclean. And he said, well, just give us vegetables and water. And they said, no, you're going to be weak without any meat and wine. And they're like, well, test it for 10 days and we'll see. And so they were able to do so. And they were healthier, Daniel and his three friends. Here's another thought. How are we to treat an unfaithful brother? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, keep your finger in Leviticus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How are we to deal with an unfaithful brother? Well, assuming first that his wrongdoing has been addressed through the proper progression of things, as we see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see the first you go to him personally, and then if he doesn't listen to him, take a brother or two with you. If he doesn't listen to them, take him before the church. If he doesn't listen to them, he shall be as a heathen and a tax collector. That is, of course, the progression of things, how we need to deal with situations like that. Assuming that has all taken place already, then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they are to be delivered to Satan. Now, the reason is because this sin could spread, just as uncleanness in the Levitical system could spread. And it could spread like a cancer. So it must be rooted out. It must be cut out. Verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? It spreads. Sin spreads. Uncleanness spreads. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul still mentions Christ as our Passover. And those who were unclean, we see in Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 through 14, that if you were unclean, you could not partake of the Passover. You are not allowed to. This passage in Leviticus shows us how contagious uncleanness can be. So let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 11. It shows us just how unclean, how contagious uncleanness can be. Let's start in verse 32. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches them, touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains unclean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So we note that just how contagious this thing is. Now think about it for a second. It says an oven or a cooking stove. How much do you think an insect is going to get in there? Start rummaging around. How about a rodent or a lizard getting in there? Lizards aren't that common here, but I've lived in Florida, and they scatter every time you walk along the sidewalk. They're everywhere down there, and so you see that lizards, rodents, and insects could really get into these things and make them unclean, especially if they were to die in those things. I mean, how many dead insects do you see in your house? I see quite a bit sometimes, especially in light fixtures. So those things then become unclean. But if it falls into a cistern, the cistern is clean. If it's a large body of water, it's only a small drop in the bucket, and it's not really going to matter to someone on the other side. So you see that as well. There are some cases, as with this drop in the bucket, where it doesn't matter to the whole. But we should strive to be holy in all things. What does it mean to be delivered to Satan? That sounds like a terrible thing, doesn't it? And it is. But what it means in a practical sense is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." And then here's the key, "not even to eat with such a person." So when we deliver someone to Satan, when we recognize that they're in a state that is not where they need to be, when we recognize a state that's already existing, by the way, we're not causing them to have their soul lost. We are simply recognizing that their soul is lost, at least if things continue as they are. 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us what we need to do with them. We need to not keep company with them. Anyone named a brother, anyone who's a Christian who has fallen away, not even to eat with such a person. That's what it means to deliver one to Satan. In this way, 1 Corinthians 5:13, the last part, in this way we are to put away from ourselves the evil person. We need to separate ourselves from that evil person, someone who will not repent, because we do not want that cancer of sin to spread in the church. The purpose is to help them as much as it is to us. It is to help them to realize what they are doing is wrong and to repent. That does not mean that we should, and of course that does not mean, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and other earlier on, verses 9 and 10, that does not mean that we should not eat with those in the world. Because then we'd have to, we wouldn't be able to engage with them at all. And of course we see that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. We've read about that in Mark chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. But of course, his purpose wasn't just to hang out with them, but to call them to repentance, to share the gospel with them. We talked about how to do that safely, so I don't want to, in that class, so I don't want to rehash that too much. But it is an issue when we consider 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we do need to find that balance. Being with those in the world and trying to figure out how to not allow their their unchristian influence to corrupt us, but so that we can somehow influence them for Christ. Our goal should be to present to them the gospel. We always need to keep that in mind. We also need to know our limits. Limit your exposure to them. Perhaps even bring a fellow Christian with you if you can. We note in plenty of places that early Christians, they ate together. Even in the early days of the church, we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, that they broke bread together daily. Now, this is different from breaking bread in the Lord's Supper. This is, we note this is just a common meal that they were able to have together. It says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity in heart, praising God and having favor with all people. So they were eating together. Jude, in Jude verse 12, mentions love feasts, which were common meals which the disciples ate together, often inviting poor people to eat with them. And that verse states that these are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, it talks about those who are in the love feast, who are spots on the love feast, who are not where they need to be. And if you go back all the way to verse 4, he's talking about who those spots are. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the spots on their love feast. These were false teachers who crept in unnoticed, verse 4 also says. What should have happened is they should have been withdrawn from. They should have been delivered to Satan. We see Alexander and Hymenaeus going through that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. What they were doing was they were shipwrecking the faith of others, their own faith having suffered shipwreck. In other words, they were overthrowing the faith of others, and so through their false teaching. And so they had to be delivered to Satan. They had to be withdrawn from. People, Christians were no longer to eat with such a people. And yet, there were spots on their love feasts. They were eating together, and they shouldn't have been eating with such people that Jude calls spots. Those with whom we have fellowship. This is to be considered when we evaluate our own holiness. While the particulars are different today than they were back then in the Old Testament times, they are no less crucial. We need to abstain from things the Lord considers defiling today, the sin that we commit. Again, Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. So let us avoid our brethren who knowingly engage in them as well. Let us read the rest of this chapter, verses 41 through 47. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make for yourselves abominable. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. Here we go. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So we see the purpose is holiness. The purpose is to separate themselves from those who would eat such things. Ultimately, the Lord wants us to be holy. That's the whole point of all of this. He wants us to be holy, even when it comes to what we eat, even when it comes to food. And we haven't even touched ideas of gluttony and drunkenness. Of course, such things we should avoid. Whatever the case, this is the lesson that we can take from Leviticus 11 as Christians today. Those who have been redeemed by the holy, sovereign God must demonstrate his holiness in everyday lifestyles. And isn't that true? Isn't that the primary lesson of Leviticus, and particularly this chapter? Making sure that our lifestyles are in accordance with the Word of God. While we do not have to maintain these strict dietary laws, we will still be judged with regard to our food. Did you know that? We can still be judged with regard to food. Recall in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We are not to cause anyone to stumble, least of all by what we eat. Otherwise, we are not walking in love. This could apply to many things, of course. That was a main issue they had in the Roman church and also the Corinthian church. We can look at that in verses chapters 8 and also 10. Maybe not an issue as much today, but we should not cause anyone to stumble with regard to anything, let alone our diet. This could apply, again, to many things, many of which we'll probably get to at some other point. So, whatever the case, let us honor God with our holiness to him. You know, while we've been talking about sanctification in the present sense, this can only happen when we've been sanctified in the past tense, when we've been saved, when we have become a Christian. It doesn't matter what we do in this life in order to live a holy life if we haven't become a Christian first. It just doesn't matter. Because ultimately, then we won't reach that future tense. We won't reach that glorification. So, if we want to have that count for something, have our holy lifestyle count for something, we must first be a Christian and make sure that we are right with God. This only matters if we become a Christian first. So, if I think everyone here who is accountable has done this already, become a Christian, and I praise God for that. I thank God for that. But if you need to make things right with God in some way, if you feel like you're in the same position as Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, and you need to repent and pray to God for your sins, and if you want us to pray for you for that, you have an opportunity to make that known to us this evening. And we can do that and make sure that we pray your sins are forgiven and that you are in a right standing with God. If you want to make sure of that tonight, we stand ready to assist. Please, if you have a need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.